The letter of James ends with these words. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, many people are probably familiar with the bumper sticker or the t-shirt slogan, not all who wander are lost, right? Now, in our area, that probably is associated with heading to the mountains and doing some exploring or going on a hike. Now, a lesser number of people are actually aware of the origin of the phrase, not all who wander are lost. These words are actually taken from Tolkien's novel, The Fellowship of the Ring. They're found in Bilbo's poem about Aragorn. The poem reads in this way: all that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. Now, these words refer to Aragorn as one who appears to be a lonely wanderer, but is actually the hidden heir to a glorious throne. He is, in effect, a king, but he's a king without a crown. But how is wandering depicted in the context of our passage? In the final verses of James, the question that emerges is, are all who wander lost? If so, are they lost for good? And how could they possibly find their way home? For these answers, which form the conclusion to this powerful book, let me just read its final words again. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Given the seriousness of this passage, let's ask the Lord to help us as we press in. Father, thank you for not only the passage this morning, but thank you for the grandeur of this book. It's so practical, and it is focused on Jesus in some subtle ways that are just hidden in plain sight. And we rejoice in the way that you have ministered to us as your people by your Spirit through this book over the last several months. So now as we come to its conclusion, would you again care for your people? Would you comfort your people? And would you compel your people because of this text? Lead us, Spirit of the living God, and during this time, reveal to us the greatness of the glory of Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Okay, several months ago when I introduced the book of James, I summarized the overarching theme of the book like this. Because of the grace given to us, we are to live our whole lives in holiness, which humbly testifies to our living faith in Christ. Now, my hope is that this truth has become increasingly clearer to you over the past several months as we've walked through this book. What James has taught us is that the way we live needs to correspond with what we believe. And it needs to conform to the one we worship. Now, James has been trying to help us see ourselves clearly. And now he's asking us to look beyond ourselves so that we might help others also. So, in light of this, our main idea this morning is because of our living faith in Christ, we are to call wanderers back to him in order to save their souls and cover their sins. In order to get at this, we'll ask and answer just two questions this morning. What does it mean to wander in this context? What does it mean to wander? Secondly, how does a person return? Now, when we're looking at these last two verses, you might realize that James doesn't use what we might call a typical closing, typical of other New Testament letters, which are often laced with a variety of greetings to be offered to people. The Apostle Paul does this all the time. Rather, this end to James feels a lot more like the ending of something like 1 John, which reads, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." In other words, the last two verses of the book here, they might seem like they're almost tacked on at the end or slightly disconnected from the rest of the letter, at least when you first read them. But upon further review this morning, what we'll see is that they reveal an intrinsic final exhortation. In fact, both James and 1 John, in these books, we could argue that the last two verses of those letters comprise the most important challenge of all. But first, we just need to understand what James is talking about. These verses open with, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth." So note first the loving pastoral tone. He's used this phrase, "my brothers" or "my brothers and sisters." He's used it multiple times in this particular book. It's an expression of his deep pastoral love for his people. James uses this phrase repeatedly. But what does it mean to wander? I mean, James gets specific here. If anyone from among you wanders from the truth, right? He's accentuating two things. If anyone from among you wanders from the truth. First, James makes clear he is primarily talking about professing believers. There is no way to get around that from this text. Second, wandering means to wander from the truth. Have you ever gotten off course in your life, deviated from what you know to be true? I mean, sometimes we can be oblivious to our wandering. Last year, I was driving some of the guys on staff. We were going to a theology conference in the Washington, D.C. area last year. And as you might guess, we started talking about theology and got into kind of a passionate conversation. And while we are engrossed in conversation, I may or may not have wandered from the most direct route suggested by the GPS. My wife knows this isn't the first time that's happened. They're all suggestions. Further, we may or may not have seen a sign that welcomed us to the next state north of DC. It was a long conversation. And the guys from Clover Hill may or may not have arrived at the restaurant where we were going to meet, since they were in a different car, a little bit before we got there. But here's the irony. The irony is that we were talking about the truth when I deviated off course. Now, obviously, James is talking about something much, much more serious here. In context, wandering from the truth likely means wandering from faith in Jesus, or wandering from the core truths about Jesus. Even in the mid-first century, what James himself has said about Jesus, like in the mid-40s, what James himself has said about Jesus, though it's limited, is nothing less than stunningly glorious. James opened this letter with his own striking self-identification. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that so striking? Because James was the brother of Jesus. And just as we would, he had to be fully convinced of who Jesus was in order to call himself a servant or a slave of God and of his own brother, who is both Lord and Christ. Just imagine what it would take for you to believe that your brother was the Lord and Christ of God. Recall that the way that this happened, Paul reveals to us in 1 Corinthians 15 that after Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus specifically appeared to James. Game changer. Whatever confusion James had initially about his brother was eradicated after James saw his brother fully alive after he was crucified. His confusion was replaced by awe-filled worship and heartfelt obedience, and that comes through in his letter. In chapter 2 and verse 1, James calls Jesus the Lord of glory. I mean, this amounts to a declaration that Jesus is the God of Israel, who is the God of all. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is, as we have already sung, the King of glory. So, in the first place, to wander from the truth is to turn away from the person of Jesus himself. It is a failing to honor what the Bible actually proclaims about him. Now, this is really important. It's really important because so often people want to keep Jesus, or at least the Jesus that they've conjured up in their mind. They just want to leave behind the Bible's teaching and leave behind God's people. But the Bible is clear about this. The New Testament is exceedingly clear about this. The person of Jesus, who is the God of unimaginable glory, he's the only mediator between God and man. This man, Christ Jesus, can never be separated from his atoning work or from his beloved people. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. So these are typically the first two indicators that people might be starting to wander from the truth. When people's lives begin to deviate from what is taught in God's word, or when people begin to pull away from God's people, these may be warning signs that wandering from the truth has already begun. Now, if you think about it, a strong argument can be made that this is the primary exhortation of James in this letter. What has James been teaching us over and over again? His primary concern is to help us identify living faith in our own lives so that we might live in a manner consistent with the teaching of Jesus. So recall that James references the teaching of Jesus from Matthew's gospel and from the Sermon on the Mount in particular multiple times. And by multiple times, I mean there's either a direct or indirect reference to Jesus' teaching more than 30 times at the least, and possibly as many as 60 times. To wander from the teaching of James is to wander from the teaching of Jesus. Now, recall, we're asking the question, what does it mean to wander, and what does it mean to wander specifically from the truth? Think about how adamant James has been about his people aligning themselves with the truth and then not deviating, not wandering from that. I mean, very early in chapter 1, James says we need to believe the truth about God and his gospel even under trial. Our trust in God must be and remain the dominant melodic line of our entire lives. This is why James exhorts us away from double-mindedness in chapter 1 and verse 8. And the way that he puts it just a few verses later is that we can't look in the mirror and immediately forget what we look like, chapter 1 and verse 23. Rather, we are to allow the word of God to be so implanted in our hearts that our trust in God remains constant even in crisis. Now, as he starts to transition into chapter 2, James says, not only does our faith or trust in God need to remain intact, but he makes the reason why that's necessary clear. So why does our belief in God and his word need to hold firm, need to hold the line, even under trial? Why is that? It's because our actions need to align with the truths we affirm. Our actions need to align with the truths that we affirm. If our beliefs are not aligned with God's word, then our actions will also be misaligned. And if that's the case, we may have already begun to wander. James has been arguing that our words and actions need to form an integrated whole. I mean, that's the very essence of what it means to have integrity as believers. Or we might use James' rather memorable phrase. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But how serious is this problem? How serious is the problem when our works don't match our profession? Well, I think James saves his starkest words to describe this exact reality. In 1:27, James says that if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but rather deceives his heart, his religion is worthless. So here's a person that conceives of themselves as very religious, and James is saying, your religion is worthless in this circumstance. That is a stunning reality. One that we have to come to grips with. Or maybe this is even more blunt. 2:26, faith apart from works is dead. Remember, James is trying to help us to see evidence of living faith in our lives. But if there are not works in our lives, he's saying our faith is dead, which means it cannot save, which means it is nothing of value. It is worthless. Now, if you're thinking carefully about this, you might say to me, okay, I get it. James is helping people see whether or not their faith is alive. He's been doing that. If not, then they need to turn to Jesus in repentance and believe. But if James is talking to believers in our passage, then we have some tension. If James is talking to believers in our passage, that is those with a living faith, and if we think about God's word and God promises to complete the good work he has begun in us through his sovereign grace, we might be wondering if these wanderers are actually in real danger or not. Well, what's the answer? The answer is yes. The answer is unequivocally yes. Think about it with me. Anyone is in grave danger if they are wandering from the truth about Jesus. But how do we know they are in grave danger? Well, because of the language that James uses to describe the spiritual state that the wanderer is in when he is wandering. He describes a person who needs to be brought back from wandering, or to use the language of verse 20, if someone brings back the sinner who is wandering, he, the wanderer, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I mean, just think about the language. Does that sound like a dangerous place to be spiritually? Absolutely. To be entirely clear, if a person has their soul saved from death, what does that mean biblically? I mean, it means the person was in danger of going to hell, to receive the just punishment for their sins, which in this context remained uncovered. The tension that anyone from among you, may find themselves in this type of spiritual danger, it may work against the kind of theological impulse that many of us have here in this room regarding the sovereignty of God over salvation. But it doesn't need to. I mean, warnings like this show up in a variety of places in the New Testament letters. I mean, think about this. Even the Apostle Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, first of all, pause. Is anybody concerned about whether the Apostle Paul was genuinely a believer? We may have more confidence about the Apostle Paul than we have about ourselves, right? Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, pause again, does Paul believe in the sovereignty of God? Oh, my word. His explanation of the sovereignty of God is why we believe in the sovereignty of God. On pause, 1 Corinthians 9:27. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Those are strong words, considering they come from the guy who wrote Ephesians 1 and Romans 9. This is a real warning. Warnings like this highlight the spiritual danger that befalls a person if he wanders from the truth and does not return. And this sober reality leads us directly then to the obvious next question. Given the seriousness of the situation, How does a person return? First, let's resolve the tension, so we didn't fully do that yet, between the sovereignty of God, the assurance of salvation, and the state of the wandering soul. The reality is that even a person with living faith, a person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, a person for whom Jesus shed his blood, even that person can persist in sin for an uncomfortably long time. The problem from our perspective is that since we are not omniscient like God, and since we can't fully know a person's heart or the reality of that person's true spiritual state, we're left to assess what we can see. This in large measure is what James has been teaching us to do, using just a myriad of examples in this letter. He is teaching us to apply these exhortations to the logs in our own eyes before we apply them to the specks in the eyes of others. In God's sovereignty, let me be exceedingly clear here. In God's sovereignty, those for whom his Son died and in whom his Spirit dwells, the Father will protect from falling away permanently or from failing to return. Because ultimately, our salvation is based not on our own efforts, but on the strength of God to not only save, but to sustain us. That's the reason that we can have hope. That's the reason that we are free. That's the reason we can have joy that is unrelenting. That if a person does not return, then the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:19, the reason they went out from us is because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This text in James indicates that it is possible that people can wander from the fold of God and yet return. Praise his glorious name. It's possible. It's possible. It's possible. But they are in a dangerous place. So then how is a person brought back? How is a person brought back from his or her wandering? How does a person return? This process is not really complicated, but it's crucial. Recall the theological idea or principle that God has ordained to work through means. What do I mean by that? This concept is the idea that though God assuredly can save or sustain a person without anyone else's help, yet he often works through means in order to accomplish his redemptive work. For example, in Romans 10, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions to illustrate this point about working through means. First, he says in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he continues, but how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? He's stacking rhetorical question on top of rhetorical question to make the point, we need to go. They need to hear. The word must be preached. God is ordained to save people through ordinary spiritual means, ordinary means of grace, the preaching of his word and the sharing of his gospel. And in the context of Romans 10, these preachers then need to be sent out to do this task. In the context of James 5, we can ask, if a person who belongs to Christ is wandering from the truth, then how are they to hear the truth? They need to remember if no one is proclaiming God's word, or no one's reminding the wanderer of the gospel of God's grace. What the wanderer needs is to be reminded of the gospel of God's grace. The same principles that apply to missions apply to the efforts of bringing back a wandering sinner. Because only God's gospel can save a sinner, and only the truth of God's word can sustain a redeemed sinner through the power of the Holy Spirit, the person must be at some point exposed to the word and the Spirit. So think about this with me. Perhaps you know someone who's in that or this spiritual state. Might God be calling you to reach out to a potential wanderer? Now, that might sound overwhelming to think about, but wandering begins with one step in the wrong direction. Maybe you can just take one step in the direction of the wanderer, because returning begins with one step in the right direction. Maybe you can be the one that God uses. Maybe you can be the ordinary means to bring that person back into the fold through the power of the word and Spirit. Now, I actually know that over the years, people in our body have done things just like this. So I just want to recount one of my own experiences to demonstrate both the simplicity of the process and the power of the Holy Spirit. Years ago, a member of our small group just hadn't shown up for a while. If memory serves, he hadn't been to church as regularly. He was and is a doctrinally astute person who believed the gospel. So I just went to his house, and I knocked on the door. I just told him I missed him. We talked for a little while about the gospel, invited him back, and we just prayed together for a few minutes. And God's Spirit moved in his heart and led this brother back to God's people. And he's still a member of God's people today. To quote Martin Luther, I did nothing. God's word did everything. The Spirit used God's ordained means to protect one of his sheep to the praise of his glorious grace. Anyone in this room can do that. There is nothing profound that I said. I just went, knocked on his door. Did you remember the gospel of grace? Miss you. Let's pray. The word Spirit did it all. Lest we forget how we came to faith in Jesus. This is one of the places in James where the gospel is hidden in plain sight. James says in chapter 1 and verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth. That is, he birthed us or breathed life into us by the word of truth. Sometimes the Holy Spirit uses the power of the very same word to revive a spiritually faint pulse. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will do CPR in a heart that may have been flatlined. All it takes is an ordinary means to share that truth. Think about this. I was thinking about this text this week and wondering if James had the wanderer in mind with this verse. James 1:21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. What is he doing there? He's calling the wanderer to repentance so that they would come back to him. And receive with meekness, there's that humility that he's talked about. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That is almost the same language that he's using here. Brothers and sisters, the word has power. The Spirit can use the word that he empowered, that he inspired, and bring and breathe life into a dead heart or a wandering heart who barely has a pulse. Brothers and sisters, protecting ourselves and others from wandering is exactly what we're doing when we place ourselves under the authority of God's work under the authority of God's word every single week. What are we doing right now? Well, in part, I'm to say it positively, we're worshiping and praising God, who is worthy of praise. Looking through another lens, what are we doing right now? We're sitting under the authority of God's word, asking the Spirit of God to move in us and among us to keep us from wandering, to keep us aligned with the truth, so that our hearts would be worshiping him and our desire for God would be increasing. Protecting ourselves and others from wandering is exactly what we're doing when we share with each other and pray for each other in growth group every single week. When we're talking in growth group about how the word preached from the previous Sunday applies to our lives, we are sharing with each other where we see misalignment that needs corrected, and we're celebrating where we see alignment with God's word. Both of those things are important. If there's misalignment in our lives with the word of God, that needs to be corrected. But if we see alignment with the word of God, that should be encouraging. We should rejoice in that truth, and we should do that together. So just don't ever take this time for granted. When you're meeting with your growth group, when you're praying together, or maybe even just bumping into somebody on Sunday morning, and you say, "How are you doing?" You have no idea when there might be a brother or sister who is on the brink of wandering from the fold of God. You have no idea if a brother or sister is on the brink of wandering and they're brought immediately back because you just asked how they're doing before they went missing, before they started wandering, before they were lost. Imagine in glory finding out that just because you took a moment to say hi and ask how you're doing and took a minute to pray together, God used that. God used that to preserve one of his saints. This is why we revel in the glory of the gospel every Sunday. We are being freshly reminded of the power of the gospel in which we hope and the truth of the word in which we stand. The gospel of God is a gospel that offers sinners salvation from death, and it is a gospel that covers a multitude of sins. This is what the wanderer needs. He needs to be reminded of this truth. Look, if you're visiting with us this morning and this is your first visit, friend, just know that each of us, every person in this room, and you will stand in the presence of God one day. And the other reality is that you and every person in this room has sinned before a holy God. So how is it that some of us will be there on that day rejoicing, absolutely flipping out with joy? And others of us will be crying out in horror as the final judgment is rendered by God. The contrast could not be more stark. But the difference isn't whether or not we have sinned. All of us have sinned. So let's borrow the last few words of James's letter. The difference isn't whether or not we have sinned, it's whether or not the multitude of our sins are covered. That's the difference. There's only one thing in all reality potent enough to cover our sins, to wash our scarlet sins whiter than snow, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, our beloved Lord. Our sins can be covered by the blood of Jesus through faith in Him. I mean, recall on that first Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, the King of Glory, God Himself, arrived in Jerusalem, humbly riding on a donkey, symbolizing that He has come in peace. He's not come for war. He has come in peace for His people and the world. The Lion of Judah is the Lamb who was slaughtered at Calvary. And by His wounds, we have been healed. The reason that we can stand in the presence of a holy God in glory and rejoice is because we are in Christ Jesus, God's beloved Son. At that moment, standing before a holy God, the most desperate desire of our souls will be to have our sins covered by the blood of the Lamb. And by God's glorious grace, we will not be left to the nakedness of our own sinfulness. Because of the great exchange on Calvary's cross, we will stand next to the one wearing our scars on His body while we are dressed in His royal robes of pure, holy righteousness. This is the good news capable of saving hellbound sinners, and this is the good news capable of calling wanderers back home. Do you remember the image of the father with the prodigal sprinting to the repentant sinner and saying, "Come home. This is the heart of our Father. Wanderer, come home. Come home." Spurgeon's famous quote regarding the urgency of sharing the gospel, it also applies to the urgency of calling wanderers home. If sinners be damned in the end, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. Brothers and sisters, sharing the gospel with others, and in particular in context with wanderers, is worth the risk. Are all who wander lost spiritually? Yes, according to James. But the glory of the gospel is that God in His grace has provided a way home. How can a person who has wandered return? He turns through repentance. How does that repentance come? Recall our original analogy in James. Like Hansel and Gretel, follow the breadcrumbs to the gospel. Again and again and again, James lays out the standard. And when you read it, you say, "I can't meet it. What do I do? How can I possibly find my way home?" You're saying there are breadcrumbs that lead to the gospel here. How can I find my way home? If you follow the breadcrumbs in James, Anyone who has wandered will find their way back to a God who gives more grace. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Is that good news? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by the clarity of your word. We are so grateful that you so often comfort us with truths from your word. And we are also grateful that you so clearly warn us about danger. So this morning, we rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice that Jesus earned our salvation. And we just receive it as a free gift by grace through faith. We are so thankful for him. Thank you for your steadfast love and your bearing with your people. Lord, I pray that you would call wanderers back home even this morning. I pray that you would embolden your people to go get wanderers even this morning. We rejoice in the good news that it's not our own ongoing effort that saves us, but the atoning work that we need on our behalf in order to stand before you was finished on that cross. Praise be to you, Father, Son, and Spirit. You are the one true and living God who is alone worthy of praise. So lead us as we worship you now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.